Check. Ready to go. All right, let's start off with prayer. Lord God, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together tonight and to discuss your word. I pray that as we continue to delve into this important topic, that you'd give us enlightened minds, understanding, and wisdom, and that you would help us to see the importance of these issues, Lord God, and just give us clarity as we go through these issues, Lord, and have compassion for those who do not believe these things, Lord God. And may we recognize always your grace and mercy that you have shown to us, Lord God, in revealing your truth to us. Help us to understand it tonight, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're Genesis through Joshua, lesson 14. Lesson 14. And we've been on evolution versus creation for the last few times. I didn't give a handout, I'm sorry. I lost my flash drive that has my template for my handouts, so I'll probably find it somewhere, but in too much of a rush tonight, and I didn't have it, so I apologize for that. It really is the exact same handout that we've been doing the last two or three times, though, right? It's we continue to discuss this topic, and it's a very important one for us. So before we delve into it, just a bit of recap with some active participation from you guys as we go through. We've been talking about evolution versus creation and different aspects in regards to evolution and things of that nature. And I told you guys there were three important things to keep in mind when it comes to this discussion. When you're talking with somebody about evolution, creation, things of that nature, you need to keep three important things in mind. Can anyone remember those? Just one of them. How do we read the Bible? Exactly. How are we to read our Bibles? Is it filled with story tales? Make-believe? Is it just myths? Is it just spiritual? And the author wasn't really trying to communicate historical fact in any way, shape, or form, but just really trying to give more of a mythological concept or an idea that just isn't necessarily communicating this truth, this historical truth, but just communicating a principle. Is that what's going on? Or is the Bible the literal word of God and we have to interpret it literally in the book of Genesis, as elsewhere, etc.? So how you read the Bible is a very important issue when it comes to this topic. What's one of the other important issues? How do we read creation? Exactly. Again, we noted before, there are really two types of revelation that we talk about: general revelation and special revelation, or natural revelation and scripture, right? We kind of break them down into those two categories. So how do we read creation, i.e. natural revelation? What sort of authority does it have over our lives? Does it communicate truth to us? Does it communicate different truth than special revelation communicates to us? Does it take priority over special revelation? Does special revelation take priority over it? Again, all of these are important issues and questions as we approach this topic. And what's the last one of the three?
How old is the earth?
How old is the earth? This very much colors your interpretation. As we'll get into tonight, there are some camps that share a lot of similarities, though differ on this fundamental issue of how old the earth is. The thing to keep in mind is that how old the earth is really an indicator of your presuppositions when it comes to this topic. Okay, everyone, we've talked about presuppositions many times in the past. Everyone has presuppositions when they come to any issue whatsoever. Everybody has presuppositions. When you come to interpret anything you read, any fact as it's presented to you, you have a certain presupposition or a worldview from which you look at that topic. Okay? Now, it's hard sometimes because our worldview colors how we interpret the facts, but the facts color our worldview. It's kind of a circular process. This is also similar to how we read our Bibles. Okay? You come to your Bible, and you have a systematic view of theology in mind when you read it. But as you read it, it affects your theology. It's what some have called a hermeneutical spiral. Okay, it's a hermeneutical spiral. It's not a circle, because a circle just goes round and round infinitely, right? A spiral slowly narrows in on its target, okay? And the important thing to keep in mind is when you come to the Bible this way, you may have a systematic theology in your mind, and you'll hit a text, and they'll conflict, and you'll go, man, that really doesn't match up with my systematic theology. And then you kind of wrestle and grapple with that, and if you're treating the Bible fairly and letting it speak for itself, you'll have to come to a conclusion on what is the Bible communicating at this point. Does my systematic theology need to change at this point, right? So you might have a certain perspective on, we'll pick eschatology, since there's lots of camps of eschatology, right? You might come to the Bible, and let's say you grew up with a premillennial dispensational perspective, and that's just what you always taught. You read the Left Behind series and things like that, right? And then you run across a text that doesn't seem to promote the premillennial dispensational view. You have to start wrestling with that and grappling with it. Are you going to try to reinterpret the text to match your dispensationalism, or are you going to let the text reinterpret your systematic theology? And I don't mean to degrade premillennialism or dispensationalism in that sense at this point. That's not what I mean. Even if you're an amillennialist or a postmillennialist, etc., you're going to have to struggle with those same issues. One of the reasons there's so many viewpoints on these topics is because there's a lot of difficult texts to try and synergize, right? And as you come to the Bible and you're starting to wrestle with those ideas, you have to let the Bible, rightly interpreted, shape your systematic theology. But then, once you have that going forward, it's going to help you to interpret other Bible verses and other texts, right? It's that spiral, and you'll slowly narrow down in on your target. So anyway, that principle comes into play in every aspect of our lives. Everything we interpret, everything we hear about. Imagine this. You know, we come from a different, certain perspective on this topic, so I'll just give you an example. Imagine you're watching the news. And the news story is that scientists unearthed a fossil that is over 3 million years old. Okay, I'm just throwing something out there, right? They unearthed a fossil over 3 million years old. Right away, depending on your presuppositions, you're interpreting that evidence differently, right? Some people might right away be thinking, oh, there's no way it could be 3 million years old, right? It's just out the window immediately. That's not possibility, because the Earth's not that old. They have that young Earth perspective, right? Others might gloss over that because they assume that the Earth is billions of years old and the universe is billions of years old, so they don't even pick up on that, right? And they just continue on, oh, I'm interested in this fossil. What did they unearth, right? How your presuppositions, especially on this topic of how old the Earth is, come into play at this point, and they really color how you interpret the evidence or you look at things, okay? Yes.
Facts also seem to shade your worldview.
Absolutely.
This thing, this fossil, is, I have a list here of 147 known communists in the State Department today. Joe McCarthy was always a good man. And he's probably right. But still, you say, oh, that's a fact. Well, no, that wasn't a fact. 3 million years is not a fact. Yet
right.
One guy says it's a fact, and I will let that enter into my little list of facts, and I will quote that.
Yep.
Another guy says that's a bunch of baloney.
Yep.
So when you say fact, holy moly, it's very difficult.
Yes. Cornelius Van Til said this. I think it's really good. He said, there are no brute facts, i.e. facts that sit out there uninterpreted, right? All facts are interpreted by somebody, and it takes a worldview to interpret those facts. Yeah.
Go back and forth between each other.
To
verify the age of the bone and the age of the strata.
There's even a quote. This is kind of unfair to pull this quote out on them because it's kind of a spoof on them. It's literally a quote from them, though. But don't use this. I just think it's funny. It says, the fossils date the rocks, but the rocks date the fossils more accurately. And you go, hold on a second. The fossils are used to date the rocks, but the rocks date the fossils more accurately? Wait a tick. And you're right, there's a circularity at that point in which they kind of reference each other, you know? And again, it comes back to, a lot of people just accept those things as facts, right? Oh, this is a fact that it's this. And you kind of have to step back beyond it and think about what is going into the way people are interpreting this, right? Jess and I were listening to a secular little talk show, something like that, right? It was on science and things like that, right? So it's we knew what we were getting into, right? But you, just nonchalantly how they reference the fact that the Earth is billions of years old and how evolution created this. And we would pause and go, evolution created that? Like, it was funny, the talker would almost slip at some points and say, we weren't built to do such and such, right? And I'd stop and be like, who built us? And we would chat about it a little bit, right? And then later on, the speaker would reference that evolution built us, right? And different things like that. But it's just so interesting to see, they just assume it, right? In many fields of study, it's just assumed. And this is part of the trouble that we deal with when you come to this topic, because everyone assumes it to be true. If you come in as a dissenting voice and say, I believe in evolution, everyone thinks you're a kook. They think you're insane, right? You don't believe in that. Everybody believes in that. You're ridiculous, right? But again, as the Bible says, let God be true, though every man a liar, right? And so we must take the Bible for what it says, deal with it seriously, and try to understand it in light of these issues. So all of that to say, just remember, somebody, if you get in a conversation with somebody and they're just assuming things to be true and they're like talking down to you like they're so smart and you have to be ridiculously dumb and dull to believe the things you believe, try to get them to step back for a second and look at the types of things they have to assume as they interpret things going forward, right? There are no brute facts. People talk all the time as though they're just these facts out in the air, and it's just everybody knows this and everybody knows that, etc. Don't get me wrong. There are a lot of things that the human race as a whole assumes, right? Many things that we assume. We would argue that those assumptions are in place because we have a common designer, a common creator who created us all, right? But there are many things that the human race assumes. It doesn't mean necessarily that the certain things that we assume are necessarily true, and you have to call people out on that, right? And get them to step back. It's hard because you have to be self-critical if you're going to look at your worldview. And a lot of people just have never done that, right? They've never been asked to do that and to examine their own motives and why do you believe what you believe? If you ask somebody that, sometimes they never thought about why they believe what they believe. They just know what they believe and they move on, you know? So again, those three things are needed to keep in mind when it comes to this issue. How do we read the Bible? How do we read creation? And how old is the earth? All those things will color your perspective. Then we talked about evolution. Can anyone tell me in one word what evolution is? Oh, that's two words. Two words, Val. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. No, we defined it in one word. I'll go back to it here. Development. Right? Development in one word, evolution is development. Now, what has that term... That's the general definition of what evolution is. What do people mean nowadays when they talk about evolution? The theory of common ancestry, right? That we have a like ancestor, or a common ancestor with a single-celled organism way back when, right? That all living things evolved from one common living thing, one common ancestor, right? Okay? So we talked about that. Then we talked about, we took an excursus for 2 weeks, I think, on a little topic called theistic evolution, okay? Can anyone summarize for me, not looking at your notes, not looking up here, I'm not looking for a specific definition, summarize for me what theistic evolution is? God did it, right? We were talking about God is in all things, or God is all things, right? So that's part of what you're referring to there. But essentially, that's what theistic evolutionists are saying, that essentially God did it, right? In differing and various forms, right? Basically, God used evolution as his means, okay? He's bringing everything into creation. Theistic evolution says, okay, we believe evolution. Everyone knows evolution is true, so we believe in it. We'll just say God did it, right? And don't get me wrong, they don't just nonchalantly throw it out there that way. They try to deal seriously with the Bible on this issue, but I think they do so in a way that does damage to the text. I don't think they're letting the text speak for itself, and we'll get into that, okay? But they have essentially say that God did it. Now, we talk about a ton of different perspectives on theistic evolution, right? There's a common church in Christendom nowadays that promotes evolution. Does anyone know which church that is? We talked about them. The Roman Catholic Church. Their official stance is to support evolution. Go ahead.
Pope just came out this week and said that the Big Bang and evolution.
Yep. Yep.
And he said that God is no magician and doesn't have magic.
There you go. There you go. The Big Bang and evolution is true. God is not a magician, doesn't have a magic wand. Just sent me a link to an article on that this week. And it's right there. He's actively said, boom, God used evolution, right? I mean, if that saying something like he's not a magician and doesn't have a magic wand, does that not fly in the face of all of the scriptural affirmations of miracles? Does it not? You know, again, one of our critiques of theistic evolution is they allow miracles elsewhere, but they don't allow miracles at the creation of everything. It's so odd to me that they would allow miracles elsewhere, but not at creation, right? And we talked about, you know, they'll allow a couple miracles sometimes, right? God created everything ex nihilo. He created first life, and he created the human soul. But then everything else was natural, right? It just went through natural means. Again, it's a tremendously sub-biblical view of God to view natural means as divorced from God. We talked about this a little bit last time too. It's very deistic to say that God used natural means to do everything, right? It assumes that God isn't actively working or actively upholding things or actively implementing his laws, right? It assumes deism, that God created all the natural laws and then kind of steps back and let it do its own thing, right? He might intervene now and then and do a miracle here and there, but in creation, no, he's not doing that. Again, what hubris to affirm that God must act in accordance with the theories that we have proposed based upon the evidence that we have amassed over the last 100, you know, 500 or whatever years that we've adopted this theory. What kind of hubris is that to say that God must have done it this way because we say this theory is true? Just things to think about. Which takes precedence? God's natural revelation, that as he has revealed himself out in the world and how we interpret that natural revelation, or God's special revelation and how we interpret that? Again, these are important issues as you come to this topic. So we talk about theistic evolution. Just a couple quotes from last time to bring us back up to speed on this issue. Overall, we said theistic evolution suffers from the same arguments that we use against standard evolution, right? It makes no difference to say God did it through evolution or to say nothing did it through evolution, right? It amounts to the same thing, and our arguments are the same for both camps, right? So that's something important to keep in mind. It doesn't make any difference if the processes were a theistic God that did it or if it was just nature, right? We use the same arguments against both perspectives. I told you guys before, theistic evolutionists have to take arguments from both sides, right? They have us on one side saying, why have you capitulated evolution, right? And then on the other side, you have the evolutionists saying, why are you adding a God in here when we don't need a God? They've got people coming at them from both sides because their position really inherits the problems of both perspectives, okay? Or the difficulties of both perspectives, okay? And then I had a quote for you guys last time. I'm just going to read it again. Again, it's too long to write down, but there was a guy who promoted theistic evolution. His name was Henry Van Til, not Cornelius Van Til, who I quoted earlier, but Henry Van Til. And here's a quote from Michael Harbin on the topic of Henry Van Til. He says this: theistic evolution is offered as a third alternative by many between naturalistic evolution and creationism. Okay, so he's saying theistic evolution for many is this middle option. It's a third option, right? You've got naturalistic evolution over here from the atheists and the agnostics, etc., and then you've got creationism over here from those fundamentalists. We want to take a middle ground, they say, and Michael Harbin continues, they believe that evolution is the physical process that God initiated and sustained to create the universe. They face questions from naturalistic evolutionists because they have brought a supernatural being into an otherwise totally natural process. They face questions from creationists concerning how they explain the role of God in this natural process, how this process can incorporate death and violence, even though God deemed it good initially, and their interpretation of Genesis 1 as mythical, poetical, or polemical. So you can see from both sides, right? He continues, the view developed by Van Til, again, Henry Van Til, that God has endowed every physical particle with inherent capacities at creation that allow the natural development of the present universe in its all of its complexities without his direct intervention comes dangerously close to deism. And that's really what it boils down to, right? It adopts a deistic perspective. Again, most people are functionally deists in their outlook and perspective on life. Most Americans in particular are functionally deists. You won't meet many atheists who just outright declare out-and-out atheism. You won't meet many people like that if you just go out and kind of poll people in general. Most people generally believe in a God, but he is a God that is almost identical to the God of deism, a God that creates everything and then just kind of wanders off and doesn't concern himself with human affairs, right? He just sets the natural world into a motion that allows us to have our science and have our God too, right? But our God now doesn't look anything like the God of the Scriptures, right? And I told you guys before, deism naturally declines into agnosticism, naturally declines into atheism, okay? I told you guys a deist is just someone who hasn't had enough time to become an atheist. And that's really what it boils down to. If you've got a God who functionally isn't there, what do you need him for to begin with, right? And that's what the atheists critique the theistic evolutionists with. You've got a completely natural process and you admit that evolution is true. Why are you inserting God? Why are you doing that? What need is there to insert God? In fact, it's a lot nicer over here where we don't have a God because we don't have a supernatural being looking down on us and declaring to us what is morally right or wrong, and we can do as we see fit. Remember, I told you guys what Christopher Hitchens said. He says it is repugnant to him to believe in a God that is constantly looking down on him and judging his actions and his life, right? He said he cannot believe in a God like that. Well, of course, and there it is, right? He's not rejecting it on he's not rejecting belief in the biblical God on the grounds of the abundant evidence for it. He's rejecting it on the fact that he doesn't want to believe in that God. Exactly. Go ahead. Yeah.
Together,
yeah.
And I don't think that's fair because they assume that if we don't believe in evolution, then we just throw science out the window.
Right.
But I think the reality is, like you were talking about presuppositions, is yes, we absolutely do believe in science. It's just how we interpret those facts and what we assume to be true. We try to look at it from a biblical perspective, whereas he thinks that's just an impossibility.
Yeah. And we'll get to that tonight when we talk about intelligent design. But what was said is fundamentally true, right? So many times, especially these dogmatic new atheists, as they're often termed, they pit science versus religion or science versus faith, right? And again, that's not how it is at all. They try to build it up, and it's a false dichotomy. It's not as though we have to believe in religion to the exclusion of science or to the exclusion of facts, right? But they'll paint that picture a lot. I'll give you an example. Science deals fundamentally with the empirical. That is, what can be observed with the senses. Touched, tasted, smelled, etc., right? Religion deals, not fundamentally, but in many ways, with things that are not empirical. For example, people say, show God to me, right? They want you to prove God to them through an empirical means, when God can't be proven empirically. He's not a physical being that can be touched, you know, smelled, etc., right? He doesn't have a physical body. He is, we use the term in theology, immaterial. That's not to say he isn't important, but he doesn't have a material essence or existence, right? God is spirit, right? And so one of the ways Greg Bahnsen put it is proving the existence of God is done much differently than proving that there are crackers in the pantry. How do you prove that there are crackers in the pantry? You do it empirically. You walk over to the pantry, you open it up, you find the crackers. There are indeed crackers in the pantry. We solved that conundrum and we move on, right? Proving the existence of God is done in a very, very different manner. And people assume things exist all the time that aren't proven to them empirically, right? The existence of love, for example, is not proven empirically. Okay? You can't prove that love exists empirically. Or beauty, right? We all look at a garbage wreck and refuse as trash. That's not beautiful, right? And humankind as a whole recognizes the beautiful when they see it, right? They all stop and appreciate sunsets and sunrises and things like that. A beautiful scene overlooking an ocean view or something like that. The mountains, you know, all of these things. Mankind as a whole unitedly appreciates these things as beautiful, right? And yet you can't prove empirically that those things are beautiful. According to science, there's no difference really between the junkyard and a beautiful sunset, right? It's just stuff. It's just atoms. It's just, you know, that's all it is, right? It's just light waves and refraction and all of that stuff, right? But yet, the atheist who affirms on the one hand pure empiricism then will go and appreciate something beautiful or tell his wife that she looks beautiful and actually mean it, mean something by it, right? It gets worse than that, right? Those are just kind of surface level things. Morality. You can't prove that an objective morality exists, right? And yet all of mankind is united for the most part on his perspective on morality, except for those who have seared their consciences, right? But for the most part, mankind is united in morality, right? And it even goes down, what is so ironic is you can't prove empiricism is true through empiricism. Right? Empiricism, the idea that I can gain truth from observing something with my senses, can't actually be proven by observing it with my senses. It's not as though empiricism is something out there that I can touch, taste, feel, or sense, right? It's just a concept or a theory that encompasses that idea, right? This is what the movie The Matrix is all about, right? The movie The Matrix is all about this, where what you touch, taste, see, feel isn't necessarily real, right? That's what The Matrix is all about. There's just a plug in the back of your head and you think you're experiencing all of this, but in reality you're not. So at that point, empiricism fails and falls to pieces, right? There was a Chinese philosopher who said this. He said, how do I know that I am a man dreaming I am a butterfly when I am asleep? And not that when I am awake, I am a butterfly dreaming I am a man. And his whole point was, how do I know which one is real? Right? How can I tell? Well, this one feels more real. What? You know, that kind of perspective. I know I'm getting a little deep here into some kind of philosophical ideas, but this drives at the heart of why evolution is failing in so many academic circles right now. Because as a pure overarching philosophical system, it fails. You can't base everything on empirical science. You don't even live your life that way. Nobody lives their life as though everything were true based only on empirical means. And yet when you come to prove God to them, they try to assert some sort of standard for you. Well, you must prove God to me exists in this way, Usually it's through some sort of empirical means, right? And it strikes me as odd at that point that God proved himself to be real to the Israelites through empirical means. Day after day after day after day, did he not? Pillar of fire, and then the cloud, the pillar of glory, right? In the night and the day, respectively. And yet, many of them didn't believe either. And an atheist thinks that if God spoke from heaven and said, Mr. Atheist, believe in me, that he would just automatically believe in him. Not true. Not true. He'd chalk it up to hallucination or something like that, right? He certainly would. So, all of that to say that there is so much more going on than just these brute facts out there in the air, and everyone knows this is true, or everyone knows that is true, right? And when I talk with atheists, depending on their ability, I like to try and drive at the heart of what they're saying and get to the presuppositions behind what they're promoting, right? Try to get back to the empiricism, right? And if you see that they're assuming empiricism on a lot of bases, then ask them about morality, because you know morality can't be proved empirically, right? And if you can get them to, a lot of them will retreat at that point and they won't take a hard stance on absolute morality, right? And then you can prove a lot of things are outright right that are actually terribly wrong, right? So a lot of people might say, well, morality is based upon the culture in which you live. Then Hitler's Germany wasn't wrong, according to them, right? Because the culture in which they lived, that was the accepted norm. Boom. And a lot of people don't want to affirm that, but with their theoretical perspective, because they're not willing to go so far as to affirm an objective God, they have to retreat into a position or stance like that. So anyway, we could go on and on this topic, but we don't have time. So we talked about evolution on all those fronts. Today I want to get into what is called intelligent design. I said next time intelligent design, and here we are. Okay. This is sometimes called ID, okay? I noted last time there's a movie very much on this topic of intelligent design. Does anyone know what it's called? Expelled by Ben Stein, right? Like I said, we watched it a long time ago when we first came to this church, actually. We watched Expelled by Ben Stein. And he talked about intelligent design as a theory, right? And how it's not really being accepted in public university, etc., right? So, what is intelligent design? Anyone have a, just want to throw it out there? I got a one sentence definition for you, but who wants to throw out a guess?
That the world as we know it came to be through a divine intervention.
Pretty good. Yep. The world came to be through an intentional designer. My definition is this. The natural order contains a type of complexity that requires an intelligent designer. The natural order or world contains a complexity that requires an intelligent designer. The natural world contains a complexity that requires an intelligent designer. Now, there are several advocates for this. The most well-known, I think, and one of the best, his name is Michael Behe. Okay? Look into him and read some of his stuff if you get a chance, okay? One of his most famous works, I believe, is called Darwin's Black Box, right? Darwin's Black Box. But there are others in this camp of intelligent design. William Dembski, Philip Johnson, etc. And they basically affirm that intelligent design can be supported through empirical research or empirical data. Okay? They say, okay, we'll play your empiricism game, scientists, right? And they try to prove an intelligent designer through some sort of empirical means. Now, I said proving the existence of God isn't done the same way as proving things empirically. necessarily. But there are some indicators, I think, that you can gain from empirically looking at data that kind of point to an intelligent designer. Okay? So basically, these guys, on the basis of the scientific method, they find evidence for design out there in the universe. Okay? So they take the scientific method, they go out in the universe, and they look at the same facts that the evolutionists are looking at, and they say, ah, I'm sorry, intelligent designer at this point, right? That's what they affirm. Okay? So they want to do scientific experiments and methods to prove intelligent creation. Let me give just a couple examples. The complexity of DNA. Is often affirmed by proponents of ID as ID for a God or an intelligent designer, right? It proves that God exists. Michael Behe talks about the fact that when Darwin proposed his theory of evolution, he thought relatively simply in terms of what is a cell made up of and the human genome and all that stuff, right? Very, very simply. Well, now, through the advances in modern science and the ability to look down at things that are really, really small, we have come to realize that even the micro world that you are made up of is vastly complex, extremely complex. And they look at that, the complexity of DNA, as evidence for an intelligent designer, right? Your DNA is, I don't want to get too scientific or anything like that, but it's literally a blueprint, right? It's instructions on how to make you, you know? And then you've got all the pieces that can only fit together a certain way, right? And it's got that double helix structure, you know? Everyone has kind of seen that. And it's just so complex. It's literally a blueprint or instructions on how to make you. Every little piece of who you are and your being are all contained in all those little tiny DNA blueprints, right? And then you compare that, oftentimes, proponents of intelligent design compare that to the simplicity of something like a mousetrap, right? You look at a mousetrap, right? It's only got a couple pieces, a couple parts, right? And yet you immediately look at a mousetrap and you say, well, somebody made the mousetrap, right? Clearly there's evidence that somebody designed this thing, right? It's got a spring component, you know, it's got all these various components. So clearly it had a maker, right? This sometimes goes back to the little watchmaker, right, example that people have often heard. You know, you're on the beach, you find a watch, right, and you immediately assume somebody made the watch. There was a watchmaker. By virtue of the fact that you found a watch, there was a watchmaker, right? And frankly, this is a biblical argument. Even though the Bible never goes out of its way to prove the existence of God, okay? That's one thing to keep in mind when you come to this issue. It's not up to you to prove the existence of God. The Bible never does it. The Bible everywhere assumes God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not in the beginning, there are three good reasons to believe that God exists. Blah, 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 you know. No. Oftentimes, those in apologetic circles retreat to arguments like that. They have the cosmological argument and the teleological argument, all these different things. The Bible never does that. The Bible just assumes God exists. And the Bible, moreover, assumes that you know He exists, too. And that's what Paul affirms, right? Paul affirms that in the book of Romans, chapter 1. And he basically asserts this kind of idea. He's not making an argument, but he asserts they know God exists through the things that have been made. They testify to His existence. Boom. And he just moves on, right? And that's essentially what this argument boils down to. Now, what I'd like to point out is this camp, intelligent design, is really a large umbrella, okay, that unites a lot of different Christian views, okay? And not even just Christian views, right? A lot of different perspectives are united under this umbrella, okay? It's not necessarily young earth creationism, right? People who propose intelligent design don't necessarily believe in the Bible even, right? But this is a large catch-all umbrella that unites a lot of groups, okay? again, some of the biggest proponents in this camp aren't Christian, right? And like I said, this is gaining traction. Evolution is a dying theory. It's a dying theory. It's in its death throes right now. It's one of the worst philosophical worldviews there is, period, right? If you look at it from a purely philosophical perspective, it is atrocious, right? And then if you look at it from other perspectives, the scientific community now is saying, this is a pretty bad theory, right? And it's in its death throes now. Again, I've said this several times before, but I think it's important. My professor said it is a shame to the Christian church visible that it is adopting theistic evolution when really evolution itself is a dying theory. It's buying into theistic evolution so as to not leave a stumbling block before people who would want to come to Christ but maintain their intellectual autonomy. We'll get to that. But in order to do that, they're buying into a dying theory, a theory that's really not doing well in terms of academia. So that's really a shame. But a lot of groups are caught under this umbrella. It unites a lot of camps. It's kind of a least common denominator perspective on this topic. Okay, so least common denominator. We'll get into this. Go ahead. Yes. Moreover. Yep. Yep. Exactly. Designs, creation, prove not only a creator, but also typically prove a creator with a purpose or an intention with what they're doing, right? And that's exactly what we affirm as Christians. We believe in a God who created and creates and acts in time with intention and purpose, right? That runs counter to deism. Deism says basically that God didn't have a plan or anything that he had in mind. He just created and left, right? That runs counter to that idea. We inherently believe in a purpose or intention when we come to those issues. Now, let's see, do I have time to get into this? Do we? Let's do it, okay? We'll later come back to some more fundamental ideas. Just write this down real quick if you're taking notes. Intelligent design is also tied to an argument called irreducible complexity, okay? And it's similar to the complexity of DNA that I talked about, et cetera. It's a little different, though. I guess I'll go into it now real quick. You got two things that are needed for something to function, right? So irreducible complexity. We oftentimes talk about transitionary forms in between two different types of animals, right? So common evolutionary theory is that birds and dinosaurs or lizards or anything like that, birds and reptiles share a common ancestor, right? That's pretty well known in terms of evolutionary theory, right? I don't know which one, you know, came first or which one, evolved from the splintering branch, right? But irreducible complexity basically says that you need to have two complementary pieces for something to work correctly, okay? You think of, in science, did you ever learn of animals that help each other? Two different animals that actually help each other out? What is that called?
Symbiotic
relationship, exactly. So you got two animals, and they need one another. They kind of work together to survive, right? I don't know an example off the top of my head, but you can think of maybe a whale, right? And then all of the tiny fish that follow the whale around, right? And clean him up and get food off of him, et cetera, while he's doing the majority of the work, right? But they're cleaning him up, et cetera, right? And there are different examples like that of symbiotic relationships. Irreducible complexity appeals to the same idea, but within one organism, okay? So a good example is you as a person, right? You have many different processes within you that work and interact, right? You have a cardiovascular system, right? And how that works. But then you have other systems as well, a nervous system, and all of these digestive system, and all of these systems work together. They're symbiotic in a sense. They need one another to work properly, right? What good is blood pumping through your veins if you don't have lungs to deliver oxygen to that blood and oxygenate it, right? It doesn't do you any good, right? The same goes the reverse direction. What if you have lungs but no blood to carry that oxygen throughout your body, right? Irreducible complexity appeals to this idea and basically says on a fundamental level, organisms have two things that could not have evolved independently of one another. They needed to be there at the same time for it to work. And evolution doesn't work that way, right? Evolution works small changes over long periods of time, right? I go back to the birds and the lizards, okay? What good is a half lizard arm and a half bird wing? What good is that gonna do, right? If you think about that, right? So a lizard is evolving into a bird and gets wings, or vice versa, right? Or the transitionary form in between those two camps. What good is having half of one and half of the other, right? No good at all. Exactly, it's a detriment. Yeah, survival of the fittest. They're not going to survive. Exactly. So those ones wouldn't survive. It's actually a detriment to the organism, right? And that's why transitionary forms are one of the banes of evolutionary theory's existence, because Darwin thought when he proposed the theory that as we excavated around the earth and we found more and more fossils, that we'd find literally thousands upon thousands of transitionary forms. He thought that they would be there in the fossil record. They aren't there. They're not there, right? And so, you know, there's all these theories. Well, I've heard evolution say, well, everything's really a transitionary form. Everything is, right? But you don't see animals that are in between or even look partly like one animal or partly like another animal. You know, there aren't animals that are that way, right? I think I heard someone say the platypus. God built the platypus just to make fun of evolutionists because the thing is so absurd, right? But anyway, you just don't find animals that are in between. Like, what's the platypus turning into? Does anybody even know, right? I don't know. They say we're constantly evolving and we're constantly changing and all that stuff and everything around us is, but there's really very little on the fossil record of evidence for this idea, okay? So irreducible complexity basically says that you need both things in order for it to work. And just so you know, this is true on a cellular level, okay? This irreducible complexity. Have you ever seen a image of a cell? Have you heard of the things like the mitochondria and things like that? Those are little machines that are in every single one of your cells, right? And they work together in harmony to accomplish purposes for your cells, how they create energy, you know, ATP, you know, synthase and ADP, and how it works all together to make energy. And it's literally, you got all these tiny little machines inside of your body, right? And they all work together. And a cell without a mitochondria is useless. It's completely useless, right? But then if you don't have another piece of the cell, it's also useless, you know? So this irreducible complexity just goes down to the most fundamental and basic level of things, right? Of functioning living things. So that's kind of what this is about, and we'll get into that more later, but that's the main part of their idea. Now, I want to finally get in the text real quick. We're going to now, and we're just going to do it briefly tonight, and then we'll do it more in the future. We're going to start looking into alternate interpretations of the book of Genesis, okay? This is important because those who jump into the theistic evolution camp need to believe in evolution, and yet at the same time, they need to believe the Bible, right? That's what they're trying to do. Not every theistic evolutionist. We talked about there are lots of different kinds, but the kinds we're interested in dealing with, right? They need to believe the Bible while at the same time believing in evolution. And so what they have to do is they have to go into Genesis and interpret it in different ways. As our quote from Michael Harbin said, they interpret Genesis as mythical, poetical, or polemical. Okay? Mythical, poetical, or polemical. And he's referring to there's many different interpretations of the book of Genesis. The first one I want to get into tonight is called the day-age theory. In all of these theories, I'd like you to think, would anybody ever come up with this if they didn't believe evolution first? I'd like you to think that as we go through these theories, right? We'll go through how people interpret them and all that stuff. And again, this goes back to my second point on things that are important when coming to this topic. Which one takes precedence? Which one's more important, right? Which one has authority over the other one? Natural revelation, special revelation. How do we interact with it? How do we interpret it? All of these things, right? Again, as we go through some of these interpretations of the book of Genesis, think, would anyone have come up with this if they didn't already believe in evolution? If they didn't have evolution as a presupposition and say, I already believe in evolution, would they have come up with this way to interpret the Bible? Okay. So the first one, like I said, day-age theory. Does anyone know what the day-age theory is? Exactly. Each day in Genesis 1 represents a long period of time. Oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes this accords with the geologic time scale kind of thing, right? This is equated. So day one is kind of your first stage of geologic time. Then day two is your next stage of geologic time. And these are hundreds, you know, billions, millions and billions of years, right? They equate one day in the book of Genesis. So when the book of Genesis says, on day one, God did this, it really accords with a long period of time, often geologic time. So let's just get into Genesis chapter 1. Where am I? That's right. You know, I never use a paper Bible anymore, right? So I can't find anything in it. Yeah. All right. Yeah, that might be an indicator. Genesis 1:5. Let's go there. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Right? There was evening, and there was morning the first day. Or 6-8. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under from the expanse of the waters that were above. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven. There was evening, there was morning the second day, right? So you got these descriptions in Genesis chapter 1 of God doing something. And then it says, and there's always this formula, really. There was evening, there was morning the first day. Then there was evening, there was morning the second day, right? Evening, morning the third day, etc. And so what the day-age theory promotes is that each of those days described are actually long periods of geologic time, and they kind of correlate with the geologic record. Some people who held this view, are you ready? This was held by Hodge, okay? Charles Hodge. B.B. Warfield held this perspective, right? Love B.B. Warfield. Very good theologian. He held this view. Machen held this view. E.J. Young, Boswell, Gleason Archer, Hugh Ross, many of these guys you might have heard of held this perspective, okay? So, those are just some guys in the past that held to this view. In this perspective, the creation days are six sequential, long periods of time that appear in the correct sequence in terms of scientifically definable terms, right? They're in the right sequence of how things would have needed to evolve, according to them, right? So this really takes theistic evolution seriously, at least, right? They're saying that the way God did it, and the way it's spelled out in the Bible, is how it happened, and it had to happen in that order, and that's how evolution occurred, but they're just long periods of time, Okay? So they take it seriously. It's not like they're allegorizing Genesis 1, right? But they're taking the days and turning them from literal 24-hour days into long periods of time, and that way they can fit in all of the time that's needed for evolution to take place. Okay? So they are six sequential long periods of time. Sequential and correctly ordered. Okay? So again, they take this theory seriously, okay? This theistic evolution, okay? Remember question three, how old is the Earth? This assumes, obviously, an old Earth, right? Age of the Earth is old. Again, if you didn't already believe that the age of the Earth was old, would you ever come up with this interpretation? Don't answer, just think about it. Would you ever look at this and go, oh, these might be long periods of time, if you didn't already believe that the Earth and the universe was old? Just think about that in your head, okay? It also assumes basically some of that scientific idea, right? Things have always worked in the way they do now. Basically, the clock or the universe started at zero, and geologic dating methods show that the Earth is and the universe is billions and billions of years old. Okay. Basically, to say the Earth is created with an appearance of age, according to them, is deceptive. Okay, so I'm gonna give kind of some arguments. I said them really quickly there. Here's some arguments for their perspective. Right? Here's some arguments. First, radiometric dating. Okay. Does everyone know how radiometric dating methods work? There are these elements that decay over time into another element, right? And when they're observed in a laboratory, they basically decay at a steady or similar rate, right? Boom, it's always decaying into this. So potassium argon is one that's often referred to, right? So you have these radioactive potassium atoms that are slowly decaying into argon atoms, right? And you can see the rate at which they're decaying, et cetera, right? So, you assume the clock starts at zero, right? It started at all potassium, right? And then you go and measure it, and this is how much potassium is left in it, and this is how much argon it is turned into, right? And then they compare the two, and they say, oh, this is how much time has passed. This is how old this atom might be, or whatever, right? This element, this stuff. This is generally how it works. I'm simplifying it a lot, but that's generally how the thing works, right? You have the thing, it might take, you know, we observed in a laboratory for a specific period of time. We saw it decay at this rate, right? And then we assume, okay, well, it started at zero, so this particular element that we're observing right here is X million years old, you know, et cetera, okay? So they say that this is pretty much undeniable, that this is fact, and you have to accept that, right? And they say, we have to accept that scientific fact that we've discovered. We're trying to fit it in with our worldview, but, you know, you have to accept that, they say. So there's that. The other one is geology. Okay. One of the reasons people assume that the Earth is old and that evolution is true is because all these various disciplines seem to agree on it. That's one, like, one big thing for them, right? They don't wonder how they got their conclusions, each of them, but they just look and they go, man, the geologists agree on this, right? And the chemists agree on this, right? And the biologists agree on this. Well, then it's got to be true. If all the most smart scientific people we know believe in it, man, it's got to be true. So they look at geology, right? And geologic structures and how, like we talked about, the fossils within the strata of rocks and the rocks representing different periods of time. You go to the Grand Canyon for an evolutionist, that's a perfect, you know, a geologist. Grand Canyon is a playground for geologists, right? And they look and they see all of the different layers and all that different stuff, and they can recognize how old they are from what's in it, et cetera. So the geology is a big indicator for them. This next one, I think, is the most difficult one to deal with, actually. And we'll get to these eventually. This is how long it takes, the speed of light, okay? The speed of light and how long it takes to travel, okay? I'm going to let you stew over these. Okay, So speed of light is how quickly something reaches your eyes for you to see it, okay? If you have ever, you're witnessing the difference between the speed of light and the speed of sound whenever you, on the 4th of July, look at fireworks, okay? You see them pop, right? And then you hear them pop later, right? It's because the speed of light travels faster than the speed of sound, right? It goes and then you hear boom, right? It's fun. You watch it, right? And you see a big explosion, right? And you're like, oh, this one's going to be good, right? And you sit and you wait and you wait and then it goes boom, right? And you get that feeling. And it's because you saw it explode. It was a big explosion, right? But you saw it before you heard it, right? The same happens with lightning and thunder, right? So that is the speed of light versus sound. Now, the speed of light, the reason this is important is this argument is we look out at a star, right? And we know how far the star is away by how long it takes to travel for us to see it, right? We can see the star and it's X million light years away. Have you heard that? It's so many million light years away. What they're measuring is the speed it would take to reach us visually. So the question is, for the young earthers and the young universe people, how can you see a star that is 100 billion light years away if the earth is only thousands of years old? If the universe is only thousands of years old, how can you see something that's billions of light years away? It would take billions of years to get to you, right? And that's the argument. I think it's the strongest argument. Personally, it's the one I have the most trouble with. I think we have a good answer for it, and I'll let you stew on that one, and we'll get to it another time. The last one that I'll leave you with here is they say that for the earth to be created with an appearance of age is deceiving of God. Okay? God is deceptive. So one argument that young earthers often propose, they'll say something to this effect. When God made Adam, he made him a fully grown man, right? When he made trees in the garden, he probably made fully grown trees and not seeds, right? He probably just, boom. When he made animals, he probably made fully grown animals, right? So it kind of extends, and the young earthers often say, when God made the universe and when God made all the earth, he made a fully grown universe, if you will, a fully grown earth, right? One that appears to be old, even though it is not, right? The old earthers say that would be deceptive if God did it that way, okay? So, appearance of age in creation is deceptive. What's that? So to say that, well, the universe looks old, and you can see stars that are, you know, billions of miles away, that was just God creating it to look old. It's not really old, right? And they just say, well, that's flat out deceptive of God to do that, okay? So that's some of their arguments. And this is part of why they adopt their day-age theory, right? They say that we got to go with day-age because these are just insurmountable. And then they kind of go forward from there. So we're going to stop for tonight, but stew on these a little bit. How would you answer each of those? If somebody came up to you and said, hey, radiometric dating methods prove that the earth is millions of years old, billions of years old. How would you answer that? Or geology, or the speed of light, or the appearance of age in creation being deceptive. Just think about it and how you would respond to those things. Next time, we'll talk more about their perspectives on the day-age theory and how, in particular, they deal with the biblical text a little more in depth. And then we'll talk about some other theories as well. Okay? Any final questions? Comments, concerns?
Is radiometric dating different from carbon dating?
No, it's the same thing. Carbon dating is just a type of radiometric dating. Good question.
Yeah, carbon dating goes back, I think, 80,000
years. Other various forms of radiometric dating are
Any other questions?
Is there?
Yes.
Did I get in the wrong industry? Yeah.
It's goofy. I mean, honestly, no, a physicist who makes money, you know, by doing radiometric dating. He's in Europe right now, but he lives in Australia. And I have never argued with him a whole lot about it.
Yeah.
He's making money at it. I mean, he's respected. He spends a lot of time up in Los Alamos.
Huh. Yeah, interesting.
A lot of other people, scientists.
There you go.
Now, what do we gain out of evolution? I mean, if I'm a businessman, I'd say, well, now I know about certain things like salt melts ice, and I can go out and clean sidewalks. So that's good.
Yep.
What do we get from evolution as a businessman, so to speak, to my benefit?
Okay, hold on one sec. I think that's a good argument. People typically think, well, you have to believe in evolution, don't you? I mean, you drive a car. You have a refrigerator. I mean, you live in a country that sends people to space, right? You don't believe in evolution? And I think you're making a good point, right? What do I gain? You're pointing to a fundamental difference between the type of science that evolution seems to be built on and the type of science we use to actually have benefits and progress in society. Go ahead. I think you were going to make a little different application, though. Yeah. No, that's good. No, go ahead. I think it's going to be a good point. What do people gain from evolution? Go ahead. Yep.
From an intelligent, designer or God or creator. There is no, I guess, conscious to be concerned about. You pursue hedonism, you pursue what's going to best, further your survival, and that for mankind normally entails entertainment and pleasure, and you have to worry about it.
Yep. Yep.
But if you do affirm any type of intelligent designer or creator, then there's an objective authority out there with laws and standards in place that are going to affect your life in some way. And in a sense, you are held accountable to it. And Richard Dawkins said, I don't want that.
Yep. Yep.
And initially, it sounds like a good deal.
Yeah.
We're not responsible anyway. But it's a bad trade-off. Because when you look at where we've come and where we're headed,
yep.
What you've got.
Yep.
You got kids that go into a school, shoot somebody because they're angry at them and kill themselves. Fine. Well, I don't have to answer to anybody. And I don't like the way my life is.
Yep.
It's tearing down society.
Yeah.
But you don't have anybody to answer to, so you can do whatever you want.
Yep.
Even though that's going to destroy you.
Yep. No, absolutely. Just like you guys are saying, it's ultimately it boils down to more spiritual issue, right, at hand. And they'll oftentimes reveal their motivation in quotes here and there for believing perspectives like this, right? But they don't make it seem like that's out and out why they're believing in it, right? They make it seem like, oh, this is just the happy consequence of believing in this, right? We found this out that this was true, and this is just the happy consequence, you know? And oftentimes we're viewed as people who are afraid to come to grips with reality. You know, you have to hold on to a cosmic daddy in the sky to make you feel better. Well, I don't, and I'm happy to go out into the world and know that there isn't anything out there beyond us and make something of my own life as I see fit. You know, they have that kind of perspective, right, where we hold on to a childish Sunday school type of faith, right, and in reality they think they don't have any faith and that they just believe the facts, the hard, cold facts, and we're just afraid to face the facts, right? And of course that's not true, and there's a more spiritual level. The thing that really comes about is they think they're neutral about this, and the Bible actually affirms the exact opposite. If anyone has the ability to be more neutral about this, different people have different abilities to try to be more objective in the face of things, right? But I will say that if anybody has the ability to be more neutral about a topic like this than anyone else, it would be Christians, right? Because we have nothing to fear. We know we have the truth, and the truth has nothing to fear, right? I'm not afraid of anybody coming along with the newest. This is why we're not afraid of science. We have nothing to fear. The truth has nothing to fear, right? Bring on your science. It's just going to affirm my Bible. Bring on your history. Bring on your facts, right? It's just going to affirm my Bible because the truth has nothing to fear, right? It's an unfortunate fact that many, when pressed on this issue, will run to, well, this is just my faith. This is just my religion, right? And if they get pressed on this issue, they say, well, I just believe it. I have faith and you don't. And that's all there is to it. And I don't want, you shouldn't be pushing me on this issue, right? Have you heard Christians who run to this kind of thing? They don't want to be questioned. They don't have good answers. They've never thought about these things hard, right? They certainly never attended a Bible study like this where the speaker put them to sleep. But they don't want to think about these things. And so what happens is when they're questioned and put into a corner, one of two things happens. They either abandon the faith, right, which happens to a lot of young Christians that enter into university that have been poorly prepared, or they retreat and make faith or belief in God an entirely personal, locked away in its own little box, experiential thing that has nothing to do with the facts and realities of the world around us, right? Both of those are a disaster, an absolute disaster. Christianity is founded on historical fact. Paul said, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we are of all people most to be pitied because we have believed a lie, right? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if Jesus didn't exist, if Jesus didn't die on the cross, our faith is in vain. It is all lost. It is pointless. We gather for nothing, right? But a lot of people think that religion is just tradition. It's just what you've done, and we've always do it that way, etc. And they're content to believe or live in a way that is completely at odds with, you know, everything else that they observe, just because that's what they've always done, and they're comfortable with the consistency, and they just like doing what they've always done, right? But in reality, they don't really believe these things to be true. They live their lives functionally as though they were deists, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So, anyway, you guys are driving at good points, and this is why this issue is important. It really is. If you abandon God at this point, right, it, just as J.D. said, it seems like a good deal at the time to all of the different camps, right? To the atheist, it seems like a good deal because you don't have God to be accountable to, but ultimately the end is destruction, right? To the theistic evolutionist, it seems like a good deal because we can still appear to be smart and have credibility to those in scientific academia and still promote Jesus Christ within those fields. So to them, it seems like a good idea. But then you lose the authority of Scripture and you get into more and more liberal forms of theology that ultimately deny that Jesus ever even existed, or if he was a historical person, he didn't do all of those things that the four Gospels say he did, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It just continually leads to a degradation of belief in the authority of God's word and its hold or sway over our lives. So that's the end of my second sermon there. And I'll stop asking questions because when you guys ask questions or talk about things, then I just keep going on and on. So anyway, we'll end it there. Pick up next time.